We have all had old cars. I've had my share of them. A friend of mine relates that he was buying about an old VW Bug. I've had a couple. It was that lovely pea green that they came in. Remember that? No, most of you are not old enough to remember the pea green VW Bugs. Paint had been dulled by the years. It was a pretty good car, but it was a very ugly car. And so he decided that he would get some rubbing compound and some polishing compound and a little bit of wax. And he would have a go at the finish of this car. And by the time he was all done, it was bright and shiny and, well, it was still pea green. Took a lot of time. Took a lot of work, a lot of effort, and frankly, it took a lot of care about an ugly pea green VW Bug. And God is doing this in our lives. God is at work to polish you. Now, I'm not saying you're an ugly pea green VW Bug, but then maybe I am. We got dulled spiritually by the dust of the world and the exposure to sin and temptations. And we need to be washed and polished so that we will shine. And this is what Genesis 21 is all about. These three events are linked together in that they are God's work of polishing and preparing Abraham, of transforming him, in a sense of finishing him. And yes, there are many themes and threads through this text that we could follow and pull out. And we'll talk about some of them, but I want you to sit up and take notice at how God is at work. God is preparing Abraham for what is to come next. That is the unbelievable test of Genesis 21. So how do we tend to respond to time when God gets out his sandpaper and polishing compound and life buffers? How do we respond? How do we think about this? Well, you will sometimes question God and become perplexed. This may not be wrong if you are moving towards God, but sometimes this questioning and perplexity becomes a step towards moving away from God. Or you may resent what God is doing and become bitter. So many people have all these rub areas in their lives where God has been polishing and they have become resentful and bitter and angry. And you sometimes become angry and turn against those God is using. How many times are relationships broken because you simply will not accept the honing and shaping work that God is doing through the people who are rubbing up against your life? Are there these kinds of broken relationships in your own life? And you may reject what God is doing and then come under his chastening. Sadly, there are many people who resisted and rejected what God was doing in their life and are now under his severe but loving rod of correction. So how will Abraham respond through these situations in which God is directly at work? And can you see how God is at work to polish you in your own life? And the point here is not to give tips on handling these kinds of situations. The point here is to encourage you to take heart and have hope that God is at work in your life. These three seemingly unrelated events are like lots of things in the midst of your life. So what is God up to? What is God up to in the midst of personal blessing? God, in the first place, where is God at work and polishing us when things are going well? Now, this might come as a surprise, but God is polishing and preparing us when things are going well, when we are in the midst of personal blessing. Listen, chapter 21 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he has said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now notice first God's direct intervention in verses 1 and 2. This is a very great high point in Genesis. Here is the culmination of a grand promise in an impossible situation, a great faith that had long patience, and yet is written with almost stark understatement. Two short sentences, Abraham and Sarah have become parents. After all this talk and promises and consternation and occasional doubt and a lot of laughter. And God visited Sarah, and Sarah bore Abraham a son. Boom. There it is. When it was impossible physically, God directly intervened so that Sarah conceived and bore a child. Now, let's not miss the connection to Jesus' own birth. We're not saying that Sarah's is supernatural in the same way. Isaac is Abraham's son. But nevertheless, Isaac was born and Jesus was born at exactly the moment of God's foreordination. Like Sarah, Mary conceived through a miracle. Sarah's conception was a miracle of regeneration where her physical deadness was overcome. Mary's was a miracle of conception where the Spirit of God begat in her womb the Lord Jesus in the mysterious union that began the incarnation. And so it required God's direct intervention. But secondly, Abraham's practical obedience is highlighted in verses 3-4. At the time of this great blessing of hopes and promises fulfilled, Abraham continues to obey God. He continues to do what God has asked him to do. He is not so overwhelmed or focused on the blessing itself that he forgets what God has commanded him. So he names his son as God commanded. And at the same time, God instructed, he circumcised his son. So here is faith, believing God in an obeying way, even in the midst of blessing. Here is often what God is working toward in the midst of our blessing. He wants us not to forget God in the midst of them. He is polishing our obedience, even in the good times. This is not so odd as it might seem at first. It's not easy for us when God is pleased to prosper us or bless us to forget what God has instructed us, to what God has commanded us. We take such great pleasure in what God has done for us and the blessings that we begin to wander in our hearts and forget God in our obedience. We no longer please him because we have become so pleased over what he has done. In these times, God is polishing your obedience, even in blessing. And then there is Sarah's evident joy in verses 5 through 7. And frankly, her somewhat ironic way of putting it. This great miracle brings both joy and possibly a bit of, well, nervous laughter. She is amazed and grateful over the miracle she loves. She knows her story will spread wide. There are those who hear and will laugh with joy, and some are going to laugh with derision. God has been faithful so that she will bear a son in her old age at the exact time God said. God wants us to connect our blessings with his promises and provisions. And sometimes there are ordinary blessings that come that seem just to be ours. We almost treat them as our rights. And then there are extraordinary blessings where we're actually aware that they are from God. And the polishing work God is doing in these times is for us to see God at work in everything. He desires that our enjoyment of what he has blessed us with causes us to please him and to take pleasure in him. So make no mistake. God is polishing your life. God is changing you. God is transforming you in the midst of blessing. And so the question is, will you forget him? Will your enjoyment of what God has done for you cause you to forget the God who did it for you? But then there, God is transforming us in the midst of family conflict, verses 8 through 21. This larger section shows us how God is preparing and polishing people in the midst of difficulty and conflict, even family conflict. Oh, how painful family difficulties can be. Issues between spouse, between parents and children, in extended families with in-laws can be so disheartening, discouraging. Yet, God is at work in your blessings. He is also at work in your family difficulties. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Well, frankly, of course not. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac will your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, and putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And now notice its initial problem, verses 8 and 9. What was a blessing has now become a point of difficulty and derision. It's been as much as 2 years between verses 7 and 8. Abraham is noticeably proud of his son. When he is weaned, he throws a big party. The family is all there, including Hagar and Ishmael. And the text here says that Ishmael was laughing. Now, of course, again, we get play on Isaac's name, which means laughter. So he's laughing at laughter, probably derisively. And the family is all there. And the laughter here is probably one of derision and scorn. And Ishmael here is between 14 and 17 years old. And here is the elder son who probably fully expects to be the heir. And is making fun of this kid who is at the center of attention. Smacks of a story in the New Testament, doesn't it? Now, here's its difficult response in verses 10 through 14. And Sarah is mad. Maybe she sees a heart trajectory that is putting Isaac in danger. Maybe there has been a long smoldering resentment in Sarah that now finally breaks through. Maybe Ishmael's laughter is just that of a happy young boy, and Sarah is misreading evil into it. Regardless, and the Bible doesn't make it clear, she demands that Abraham send them away. Abraham is not happy. It's very difficult. He's in the middle of a mess and, frankly, of his own making. And there have been the conflict between Hagar and Sarah, and now the boys are involved, and now Sarah is making a demand that is very displeasing. He obviously is loath to send them away. He knows that the last time they left, God sent them back with a tacit rebuke of Abraham and Sarah for their handling of it. It seems that he is poised to reject Sarah's demands and to try to weather the storm. But God intervenes to show Abraham that, while this is very difficult, it is serving God's purposes and plans. God assures Abraham that he intends to bless Ishmael. Because of his promise to Abraham, he also makes clear that this is happening in order to protect Isaac's place in the family and his future inheritance. God is at work in this. So Abraham gets up early the next morning to obey God. He leads her up with provisions for the journey. He loads her up with provisions for the journey. He sends her on her way. And she ends up wandering around in the southern wilderness, which will later be called Beersheba. She is, in fact, trying to get home to Egypt. And so we see here then in verses 15 through 21 that God moves in his divine providence on behalf of Hagar. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off at the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. Listen, if you can't read these two stories and feel for Hagar, God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy to drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Hagar evidently is lost and now has run out of water. They have wandered around long enough that now that Ishmael apparently has begun to fail and possibly is nearing death, she cannot bear to watch him die, so she lays him down under some bushes and goes a bow shot away and sits down and weeps for him there. And for the second time in her life, God speaks to her. He will not allow them to die, for he has plans for them. And yes, they were an obstacle to Isaac's being the heir, and they had to depart so that the thread of redemptive history could advance. But God also has a plan for Ishmael. That plan cannot be thwarted. God is going to make a great people group from him, just as he promised Abraham. So God opens her eyes to see what she was blind to, a well of water that was near. And the story rather abruptly ends in a couple of sentences. God is with Ishmael. God is attending his life with protection and provision because God has made a promise that he will keep. They settle in the wilderness with Ishmael becoming a master archer and marrying an Egyptian. I want to think about this story together for just a moment. God is clearly at work in this conflict. This is not just a random act of unkindness. God is at work to carry out his plans. Abraham and Sarah's struggle with Hagar and Ishmael has not stopped God, nor has it even hindered him. His plans will be carried out. And while we might not know exactly what God's plans for us are, we know that he will work them out even when we are struggling with conflict, differences, and division. And secondly, God is at work to protect his people. Isaac is the true heir, and Ishmael may be the obstacle. And God has made sure there's no questioning of Sarah's purity, and now make sure that there will be no questioning of Isaac's place. At the same time, he takes up and he cares for Hagar and Ishmael as they call on him. God is at work to mold and to shape his people. Through this, God is working on shaping and molding Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, and to some degree even Ishmael, the file and ass, the butter, buffer and polish may not be pleasant or smooth, but God is a master craftsman, and what he has in mind will emerge. His polishing work will produce Christ-likeness in the end. For we are his work of art. We are his workmanship created for good works. But then God is also polishing and transforming us in the testing of important and strategic relationships. But once again, we move on in our story to something that feels disconnected but truly isn't. And God has been preparing and polishing Abraham to become the patriarch in the land. Isaac has arrived and the promise of the heir has been fulfilled. Ishmael has departed and a threat has been removed. Now Abraham secures the final piece of the promised land. And now, for the first time, puts down roots. Notice this strategic relationship are developed by lasting commitments in verses 22 through 24. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Wonder why he says that. Or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Here is a strategic relationship, the one between Abimelech and Abraham. Understandable, Abimelech is concerned about Abraham's status in the land. Moses intends for us to notice the order of events that lead up to this. Abimelech has opened up the land for Abraham to live in. Abraham now has a natural heir and to send Hagar and Ishmael away. So Abimelech comes with a peace offering and a show of force. He, after all, has Phicol, the commander of his military, with him. It acknowledges that what we often miss in the midst of God's promises, Abimelech recognizes that God is with Abraham through all of these things. So he wants assurances because of Abraham's earlier deceptions that Abraham will keep his word and act with kindness and respect to Abimelech. So they enter into a covenant that secures what Abimelech gave and also holds Abraham as a descendant to their word. And so, in verses 25 through 32, This is carried out by settling differences. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that these may be for a witness for me, that I dug this well." And therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. In the course of their discussion, Abraham complains to Abimelech that some of his servants had seized. These are wells that Abraham had dug, and in the Mideast, the digger of a well in open land owns the well itself until agreement is reached, with the local king or tribal chief. However, Abimelech's servants have just seized the wells without Abimelech's knowledge and probably without what passed for them to be due process. So Abraham then offers 7 lambs to Abimelech. These are given as certifying that he had dug the wells. He is in essence acknowledging that he has been deceitful in the past and is swearing to the truthfulness of his claim. Abimelech enters into the covenant with Abraham, giving him these wells and affirming Abraham's overlordship of the land. Part of this is to show that Ishmael's descendants have no claim to this part of Philistia called Beersheba. Though he almost died in the wilderness in this region, Abraham has duly asserted his claim, and that claim has been affirmed by the local tribal chief. Beersheba will become an important homestead for the patriarchs right up until the time they go down to Egypt. Then verses 33 through 34, the strategic relationship is affirmed by acknowledging God. Abraham, verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. In 3 ways, Abraham acknowledges God in this strategic relationship. He plants a tree as a lasting memorial to the event, and he identifies and worships God as the enduring one, and he lives in peace and safety in this area, a land that later would be inherited by the terrible enemies of Israel, the Philistines. God is polishing Abraham to become rooted and settled down in the land. Through a time of blessing, he has his son. Through a time of conflict, God protects the heir. And through the testing of an important relationship, God causes him to begin to put down roots and trust and worship in the midst of change an enduring and everlasting God. When we think about this for a moment, we can see the relevance of this for our own lives. Most of us are involved in important relationships. Our primary ones often tend to be here at church. We have strategic relationships at work and school and in our neighborhoods. And God is at work through all of these relationships to place us where he wants us, to cause us to serve and witness for him, and to give opportunities for us to know his name and to trust his work. Here are some important lessons to hang our hats on. First, recognize that God is causing you to live as an Isaac and not as an Ishmael. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Galatian believers in chapters 3 and 4, referring back to these events, to this text, and using an analogy, exhorts them to live as the new man you are becoming, not the old man, to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, to live in freedom, not bondage. All this because Ishmael, representing the old and the flesh and bondage, was cast out. And Isaac, the son of the promise, represents the new, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the spirit and freedom. So God is at work polishing you to cause you to live as the new person you truly are. And secondly, God is at work in all of life to prepare you and to polish you. And never forget this. It doesn't matter what is going on. Everything is designed by the loving hand of God to draw you to Him, to cause you to be pleasing to Him. In God's world, there are no true accidents, just unforeseen providences, where God is carrying forward His purposes and His plans. And if you would call yourself an unbeliever or a seeker, let me speak to you a moment. God is not just at work in the lives of His people. He has brought you here this morning to meet with this particular group of people, to sing these songs, to hear this message. It's preached on this day. It is no accident that you are here. So may today, maybe today is the day to give your life to God, to believe in Him, to surrender to Him, to call on Him to save you. Maybe you're not ready yet. You have doubts or questions or just not sure. We would be delighted to talk with you after our time together. And please, God, when you are experiencing the blessing of God, this is a bigger challenge than we want to acknowledge. Allow the blessings of God to cause you to trust Him even more and to obey Him more fully. Be quick in the good times to rise up and to do what God wants. Please, God, when you are in the midst of conflict, even family difficulty, become the kind of person who knows what God is working on in the midst of conflict. Do not make peace an idol. Do not start conflict without biblical justification. Try to be a peacemaker. Don't be a peace faker. Trust that God knows what He is doing. Seek to know what God is teaching you and training you through the conflict He is possibly even bringing, much less allowing, in your life. And please, God, through those important and strategic relationships. Your Christian life involves a lot of very important relationships. God is working through them to help you grow, to help you change, to help you become more like Christ. Your difficult spouse, your impossible children, your hard boss, tiresome co-workers. All these are relationships that God is using for your good and for His glory. So, how's the polishing going? Let's pray. Father, we talk often about transformation, and frankly, we often talk like that because we're thinking about deep things, hard things, struggling with great sins. And here we're talking about things that we often just overlook and pass over. And yet you are at work to secure your promises, to carry out your plans, to accomplish your providences, to move your redemptive history, even in our day and age with us in this place. You're moving it forward in spite of obstacles and difficulties and conflicts and hard times and strategic relationships and our own doubts and hesitations. And so, Father, make us aware of what you are doing. Give us eyes to see the well of water that is just close by. For this we will praise you and glorify you. Amen.